I can remember looking with great excitement to the release of the film Lord of the Rings. Now, I'd read the book four times, and so I was fascinated by how they were going to do it. And I was told that the simplest way it was going to be done, it was quite a simple explanation, everything was going to be done by computer imagery. Well, I watched the film, enjoyed it, didn't make any difference to me how it was done. But what was interesting was when they went behind the scenes. Yes, a few scenes they had used where they had to. They digitalised images and they shrunk them. But most of the time, the point was this. They hadn't done anything of the sort. They'd literally, as Peter Jackson, the director, said, they'd literally used the simplest way to shoot a scene. And that meant they would do several things. They would maybe use what's called false perspective. They have an actor set back a bit. And they talked about how they'd built sets and stuff where they could achieve this. And then also you would have other shots which were done with people just kneeling down to give the impression they were smaller. Well, when we come to Revelation chapter 9, I think we've got to remember two things which apply both to that example. And it's this. Firstly, we're getting another view of things. These are the same events we had when the seals were being opened, but some commentators have said that it's a heaven's eye view of it. We're now seeing this view from how God sees it. And the second thing is this, as we get into this complicated imagery, let's not overcomplicate it. Let's go for the simplest solution and take it its word that the Bible is the best commentary on itself. So what are we to make of Revelation chapter 9? Well, I think the first thing to note is this. A key verse in setting this up was the last one that we had last week. And it's this picture of history unfolding. And there's a sense in which it's not good news, is there? Is it? Chapter 8, verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying mid-air call out with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts that are about to be sounded by the other three angels." Nothing's going to stop God's purpose, is it? And now we see, as I said, what in a sense is behind what's going on. Verse 1, we note that the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and John sees what appears to be a star that falls from the sky to earth. And rather interestingly, he then says, the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And here's the key word. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like a furnace. So it's representing some spiritual being. That much is clear. It's fallen from heaven. How are we best to understand it? Well, I think there's a couple of passages I'm going to take that help. And the first is one from Isaiah 14. This is written about a king of Babylon. And Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, say this. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will rise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you have been brought down to the grave, the depths of the pit. Now, rather interestingly, if you look at older versions, that's where we get the word Lucifer from. And it's a representation that's used a couple of times in the Old Testament. The other one would be Ezekiel chapter 28, where we have a prophecy against the king of Tyre, which works on two levels. One, it's a prophecy to an actual king. But secondly, as we start to read, it suddenly takes on strange connotations. It talks of an angelic being that has fallen. Well, how are we to understand this? Well, the place to go is the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out the 72, and when they return, they're rejoicing because of the power they've had and the way they've been able to preach, and the demons have submitted to their name. And this is what Jesus says, verse 18. He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You see, this is something that's an encouragement here. This passage may be a bit scary in its imagery, but can you see the power of the gospel? Yes, we're going to see the effects of Satan's work. And it's not good, is it? There's a sense of spiritual suffering here. We get this curious picture of these locusts pouring out of the abyss and tormenting mankind in verses 3 to 6. And people have tried to interpret this, and they've often tried to interpret it. Well, one explanation I've heard is a description of modern warfare, helicopter gunships. I don't know how you get that from this passage, to be honest, but people try. But the point is this. Where have we seen it before? This is one of the main rules when we look at prophecy in the Bible. Where have we seen this before? And we've seen it in the prophecy of Joel. What was happening when the locusts came upon the land? God's people had been unfaithful. They had turned from him. What are we seeing here? Or we're seeing more and more as we go through the passage. We saw at the end of chapter 6. The kings of the earth, the rich and the poor, they are in rebellion against God. And God is allowing judgment to come. And he's allowing, can you see this? This can freak us out a bit. But Satan falls and is given the key to the abyss. We're in Job territory here, aren't we? We're in that territory. We're in the situation where Satan comes before the sons of God and God and makes accusations against Job. Says he only serves you because you do pretty... He does well out of serving you. Of course he serves you. He won't. Take it away. He'll curse your name. Okay. God allows him to. Well, next time, when the Lord asks, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan says, "Well, not a real test. Take away his health, and God sets a limit on Satan's work. He can go so far, but he cannot take Job's life." And this is something we're seeing. We're going to see here, because I think it's a major part of this point of revelation. Things happen, but they go so far. They only go so far as God allows them to go. This is judgment happening now. This is Romans 1:18 territory. I've quoted this, I think, the last three Sundays, but, you know, it's good for us to remember. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You know, we're going to see, and we'll see very clearly as we go on through Revelation, yes, there's going to be a final judgment, but don't kid yourself for a second that God does not bring judgment about through world events. It's the C.S. Lewis quote, isn't it, which ends, "God, suffering is God's megaphone to a deaf world." And we see, don't we, that they have this king, a demonic power is working behind the scenes. And I think that's interesting because it very much fits in with the Old Testament view that we see in that passage in Isaiah and that passage we see in Ezekiel 28. That behind bad ideas, they seem to be, particularly in Ezekiel 28, it seems to be a king who had sort of divine aspirations or perhaps was trying to encourage people to worship him like a god. Behind that very idea is demonic and satanic activity. But here's the incredible thing. Here's the wonderful thing. If spiritual suffering and torment is coming upon people, God's people are untouched. They may have a hard time, but they're untouched. You notice verse 4, this is again a good example of how this is a repeat of what we've seen before. Because, you know, basically back at the end of chapter 6, we saw the earth devastated. But here we see that these creatures are not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. So this is, again, a view from heaven. But they see, they also, this thing they can't do is they can't touch those who are sealed. They can't touch these people in chapter 7 who worship before the throne, who God has put his mark on. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? To understand this, we really need to go to John 17. John 17 and verse 12. This is Jesus praying about his disciples. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. There's the sense of God's protecting hand on the disciples. And it goes further. Jesus says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. Yes, we will be sort of battered and bruised by what the world throws at us. Now, Christians are not immune from suffering, but they are protected by God. They'll be protected from the evil one. And Satan's minions can't touch believers without the Lord's consent. And here's what Jesus says when he prays for those who are yet to believe, for us today. Father, I want those, this is verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you love me from the creation of the world. Well, if we, you see, the point is this, isn't it? If we were going to be lost, how could we be with him in glory? We can't. We cannot be lost at all. 16:33. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. I have told you these things so that you, in me, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That fits in perfectly with this, doesn't it? Satan's at work, but he's limited. He's like a dog pawing the ground that's on a leash with a massive stake driven into the ground. He can go so far. He can be king of his territory, and if he's a vicious dog, he can, you know, bite savage anyone who comes into that territory, but he can't go any further. He can't touch anything outside the allotted territory or the length of his lead. And that's the same for Satan. Then we get the sixth trumpet and we get the four angels. Destruction seems to be the issue here. And again, although it mentions angels, we've seen already it was an angel that opened the abyss. So not all angels are good. But we see here these angels are bound. These are fallen angels. In verse 14. They're bound. And they're released, aren't they? As a sixth angel sounds his trumpet, there's a command from God, from the altar before God. Release the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. Euphrates was really the limit of the kingdom during the golden age of David. It was the extent of the promises being fulfilled under David. But of course, there have been incursions on that. Because of the unfaithfulness of other kings, there had been, in a sense, a pressuring. We notice even when there were kings who were not bad in some ways. Jehu's an interesting example. Does a lot of good stuff. But isn't completely faithful. And there's this rather creepy phrase when summing him up. In those days, the Lord started to reduce Israel's territory. And I think, you see, one of the things I'm very, you know, you could read this several ways, and I don't want to read too much into the text here because that's dangerous. But the fact that this, the Euphrates was the limit, in the sense the golden age of God's people, and God's people represent the church, we do see, as we see sort of more and more heresy coming into the church, in a sense, visually, to the world, a weakening of the church. Indeed, the sad thing is everything, we wouldn't be able to say that every church preaches the gospel today. I was just looking online the other day, I came across someone who's considered a leading evangelical 15 years ago. And I can't believe what he's saying now about scripture. It's frightening. There seems to be incursions into the church at every side. Yes, there's the encouragement. God's true people, those who are marked, they will survive. Yes, they'd be great, but destruction seems to be an issue. There's a threat from outside, and it's now sort of making incursions. And then we see, as we go through, we get a very picturesque guy, a description again of the horses and the riders, but we see this is a vast army. We see great destruction. In a sense, we see fearsome armies, destructiveness, trouble on each side, all sides, as it were. It's a rather bizarre picture that the power of the horses, verse 18, 19, a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths, and their tails, for their tails were like snakes having head, which they inflicted injury. So, you know, basically you didn't want to be around these things at all. But there we are, threat on every side. A third of mankind is killed. There's a large number. The numbers are big again. And it's a picture, isn't it, of all the armies that have ever marched, all the wars that have ever been fought because of the fall of mankind into sin. What do we see after Adam and Eve's sin? Well, their sons, Cain and Abel. We get very quickly after the fall of man, the first murder. We see very quickly those who boast about their evil deeds. And that brings us to a sort of situation we've seen today. Wars being fought, always, I'm sure, you know, everyone, in a sense, would say their war is just. But it's brought about by pride. It's brought about by arrogance. It's brought about just plainly through mankind's sin. Well, that's a pretty sort of terrible picture, isn't it? But remember again, it's a third. There's a check on this. History isn't just running away from itself. I remember when I was younger, when I was just turned 20, I was in a rock band. and I used to be the singer and bass guitarist, and I used to write stuff for them. And one of our tracks we used to open with, because we figured it was sort of a good pacey number that sort of had a punch to it, was this song called Runaway World. And that's actually when you're about 20, and consequently before you... you read From Fear to Faith by Martin Lloyd-Jones. That makes a big difference. You look at the world, you say, well, everything's going, there's corruption, corruption in business, there's corruption in politics, there's corruption that there's corruption in military circles. Everyone's out for themselves, and it looks like it's running away. And I think the point of this chapter is it gives us that impression, but it keeps checking, it keeps saying, look, it's not indiscriminate. God's people can't be touched. There is encouragement here. What's the result of all this? Well, actually, it's the same old, isn't it? It's very much what we've read in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Another version says they hold the truth. In a sense, that's even worse, isn't it? They hold the truth. They actually like sort of wickedness so much they hold truth in it. And the picture is of unrepentant people. What do we get here? Verse 20. Unrepentant people. People who do not want to turn from their ways. They do not want to repent. They continue. It's the same old, same old. They will not repent of the work of their hands. And when we see what they do, we see the work of their hands is not very good at all. They did not stop worshipping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, and wood. Now, I think it's very interesting when we get to Paul's teaching in Corinthians, which would be another sermon, really. But let me give you two sort of levels to this. Paul sort of says, an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing, can't hurt you. But he also says this, behind idols are very bad ideas. And behind everything which is not of God and is not witnessing to the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins is a lie from the evil one. You see, they don't see Satan at work. This is heaven's view. It sees Satan at work. Yes, he's checked, but he's still at work. They don't repent. They look in all the wrong places. I find this quite interesting. I had a very interesting discussion some years ago with the curate of the church I was brought up in. And he said one of the things that he's often sort of been interested in, and it's a way that often you see that sexual morality and idolatry are put together. And you see, the trouble with sexual immorality is this. It's making the idol of your body, isn't it? It says, my body, I will do what I want. I will have sex with whatever sex I want to, regardless of what Scripture says. It ignores God's good plan for us. It makes an idol of something, elevates it, rather than seeing the rightness that God has given for a sexual relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. It forgets the benefits of God and says, I know better. And we see that. We were looking the other week, but we were looking at Romans 1:18-25 in a bit more detail. And if you read through that, put it in your notes if you want to check up tonight, that's what you see, isn't it? God hands people over because they look in the wrong places. They have the worst ideas. They worship self. They worship the created rather than the creator. It's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes we despair, don't we, that people don't respond to the good news. You know, it's always an interesting thing at Christmas when we go out and we sing carols. And I don't know what people make of it, but I preach. And people are hurrying by. I quite like the carols, you get the feeling, but I don't know what they make of that. We did have a lady stop and take a book last year. And you think, well, you know, what's it going to take? And actually, it says here, it takes quite a lot, doesn't it? It takes quite a lot. But do you know, I think there's an encouragement here. I want to really give you two encouragements here. And one is this. I need to take you back a little bit here. And it's this. That there's a whole sense in God is working his purposes out. And we noticed, didn't we, that this whole series of the trumpets came about. It was triggered after this. There was this golden censer, chapter 8, verse 3. And it represented the prayers of the saints. And then it was taken. It rose before God. And then the angel took it, and the NIV puts it a bit too strongly. He doesn't so much hurl it, but he scatters it. The prayers of the saints are scattered over the world. And you know, this is what I was saying last week. We have a purpose. Our prayers have a strange purpose within God's work. And I read you that wonderful quote, which is from a commentary by Christopher Wright. That there's a strange way, an unfathomable way, that the Lord commands intercession. And this I want to say is, you know, if these events are spurred, if we are praying and we are seeking God's will in this, then we have to accept God is working his purpose out through judgment. And actually, that's a strange thing, isn't it? Do you notice a couple of times in this passage that there's almost like a stop? That, you know, it almost sort of says, just pause for thought. Verse 12, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. Now we might think, what's that about? I think it is saying just that. We were told that there were three more, trumpets to come. And God doesn't stop short of his purpose. And John just injects that there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right, this has happened. Don't doubt God will carry out his purpose and see it right through. And actually, I find that an immense encouragement. The second thing is, I want to say this. I want to go back to this whole picture of Christ overcoming the world. The fact that we are his, we cannot be taken from his hand in any way at all. When I had dinner, we were having dinner with Alan, our speaker this morning. He is involved in the church plant that my home church did up in Brentwood, and he's doing something which has now been developed. It's called Life Explored. In a sense, I think it's a bit of a precursor to Christianity Explored. And he said that one of the tremendous things that's happened recently, it really met a woman where she was. She realized as she did this course that God is the giving God. She had been throwing all her time and energy seeking fulfillment through her job, through promotion, through worldly gain, giving herself to the service and worship of the world. And then she suddenly realized it can all be experienced through God. Once I know forgiveness, I don't need any of that. God works his purpose out. What did we see? Just a little while back, well, we saw John looking up. 7, verse 9. After this I looked before me, and there was a great multitude no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches. They cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Can you see that? God works his purpose out. We're going to be surprised. One of the things I perhaps sometimes encourage myself with, I wonder who I'm going to see that I've had in my congregation and perhaps I despaired over when we're in glory together. I wouldn't be surprised if there's some, because God will work his purpose out. You see, in the end, we believe this. However it's happening, whether it's through suffering or whether it's through judgment, spiritual and otherwise, that are to bring us back to God, we are to remember this. This is the key thing, isn't it? Jesus saying, speaking to his disciples, "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." How's he overcome the world? Well, he's overcome the world from not worshipping the world, by being the perfect man, by being the second Adam, by not bowing down to what Satan would offer, but being the perfect sacrifice and opening up the gate of glory so that when we repent, we can be reconciled. That's tremendous encouragement. And let's pray. Wherever we are, maybe we've been Christian for years. Maybe these things are new to us. What's repentance? What do I need to repent of? Well, believe you me, if you're like me a lot. But don't serve the world. Serve God. He has overcome. And if he's overcome, that means we can find true peace in him. Whatever the world, a world under judgment, may throw at us. Let's pray.